I'd intended the last talk we had on this healing, his presence here, is the last one, but it was the last but one. The reason being, just rightly pointed out, there were two more words that I hadn't touched on. And I wonder if you know what they are. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Forever. Oh, I thought that would be nice, it would be fairly easy to do, but it wasn't easy to do at all. So I hope you'll be appreciated. I've tried my very best and trust that it will be valuable to us. And yet I did learn a great deal in my own little efforts as well. You know what we've been doing for the last few months is looking at evidences of life in ourselves, evidences of grace. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We're given a mandate to do it, and the other is make your calling and your election sure. And the reason why I went to a series like this was because I felt there is one area that we dare not deceive ourselves in or be deluded in any way, is our Christian faith. Now then, some people never examine at all. Some over-examine, and I think an over-examination is not a good thing, because you can become very introspective about it, and if you have an inclination to that, then you have to hold yourself back a little. But our personalities vary. But I think we all have some time to examine ourselves. Put it the other way around. I'm sure sometimes we have wondered, can I be a Christian and have said what I did, or to do such a thing? And it has pulled you up a little. Now, you don't depend upon your works for your Christian faith, that's true. But how you live is an evidence of what you are in Christ now. Now then, to make that easy, and it's misunderstood, not of works as any man should boast. We know that, don't we? By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And next verse is fascinating. But we are to perform and walk in good works which God has before ordained. What's the difference? First, a human effort by a sinful heart. They call them dead works. And no matter how kind a person is, no matter how generous they are, the works are dead and they achieve nothing. And so we have to see our total depravity and that we are saved by grace alone. And we come to that place where, by the process of regeneration and so on, that we can say by grace, God's mercy, favour, kindness, I say it. He uses faith, which is a gift, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then he goes on to say, but such a life then, in God's hands, is to be a life of good works. These are gracious works. These are God-inspired works. He says, I'm saved by grace alone. And if I have done any good, it is by the grace of God in me. So when we fail in that area then, we get very distressed about it. The fact that we get very distressed in itself is a mark of grace. So be encouraged. It is those that never see any fault in themselves ever that I would be more worried about altogether. Now we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. I took it as a kind of a basin. Not as a prayer, not as a pattern for a prayer. You can do that and it's lovely. But rather than make a list of things, here are evidences of a Christian life, it just came to, why not use the Lord's Prayer? Because in those petitions, you only have to bring them the other way around. You can see, well, this proves where I am, what I am. For example, if you remember, to be able to say our Father. Well, it means to be able to say our Father, that God now is your Father. There must have been a work of regeneration. There must be a work of repentance and faith and justification by faith. And we come to a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and hence we are able to call him Father. That in itself is a mark of grace, that is the truth in us, and that we are aware of it. And from our hearts it springs that word, Abba, Father. Then we looked at a series of things about God, his sovereignty, his providence, his love and his mercy. I didn't go through all the attributes, just a few of them, and looked at them and saw, well, have I submitted? I mean, all about the sovereignty of God, but that is purely intellectual, but I need to know the intellectual aspect. Now have I submitted to the authority of God and say I submit to his will? Even though it may be something that would be normally disappointing, but I submit to his will. Then that is a mark of grace. Instead of saying, why me? Why should this happen to me? I quietly submit to the sovereignty of God. And then on, we went through them all. Charity in heaven, reverence towards God, the warmth and almost familiarity in a beautiful way. We call him Father, but not over familiarity. And then balanced by our reverence towards God. These are marks of grace. And we went through the Lord's Prayer. And we came then to this closing part. Thine is the, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And we say forever and ever, it's forever here. Amen. Now then, when we then come to this part, some people say, well, that is not really a part of the original text. And I read about this today, because that fascinated me, because I have noticed in some churches, when they say the Lord's Prayer, and if you're a person from a chapel, you go on, don't you? They stop suddenly. Have you ever had that experience? Suddenly they stop and you've got a bit more on. Well, you know, what's wrong? You feel a bit of an idiot, you know, because this is the same Bible. Well, they're using the prayer book and it's left that out. But in the early church, apparently, some say it's not in the Textus Receptus, but in the early church, that they would have this way of saying the Lord's Prayer, and then it would be the leader who would say, for thine be the power, the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. But the thing is this, whether it was the original part of the prayer, and I believe it was, there's no reason to doubt that. But even if we doubted it, most commentators, if not all of them, indeed said this, it is in sympathy, so absolutely so, with the whole feeling of the Old Testament and the New, that it is most fitting that it is there. It doesn't in any way contradict Scripture, it doesn't in any way add to the Scripture, it is there. And saying that, they should think, am I speaking about something that's not there in the original? There is a debate about it. Now, we've looked at thine is a kingdom, and we linked it with the first part of the prayer. For thine is a kingdom, and we talked about that, and we looked at the power and the glory. And the marks of grace, remember, was this, our involvement and our desire for the prosperity of the kingdom of God, and our recognition that the church, which is an aspect of the kingdom of God on earth, that we respect, you know, in all its pattern, pastor, elders, deacons, members, in its activities, speaking of our spiritual church, that we respect, that these are marks of grace. I don't in any way trying to undermine the work. It's a mark of grace to be that kind of person. And also, thine is the power to recognize that power is of God. And we looked at glory last week. Now then, I want to look at those three again with the word forever after each one of them. Thine is the kingdom. Now then, thine is the kingdom. What should we say about that? It is reverently acknowledging that it is God's kingdom. You know, here we are, we've been involved in the church all our lives, and we've been busy and active in it. And you can almost say, can't you, my church, as a centre, you can. I can remember many years ago when we were making a stand on doctrine, and we are very much aware of what a church should be. And it was a very lovely lady in our church, she said these words, you keep saying, our church, my church, it's his, she said, but don't forget, it's his church. And it's to keep the balance. The worst kind of thing is to say, and you all heard this same time or another, when people get disaffected to the church and their members, they say, that church. And they say, them, you know, and separate themselves and distance themselves. We're quite used to that, you know, it's kind of a standing kind of behavior, standard behavior for the disaffected, that church, those people, them. But we can say our church, my church, but isn't it wonderful to think, my church is his church, and his church is my church. Be able to say that. So, thine is the kingdom, a recognition that this aspect of the kingdom is God, and the kingdom of God altogether, glory, heaven, all that we looked at as well before. Now, since God is king, his will shall be obeyed. Now, for how long will he be king of his kingdom? And it's simply this: forever. Now, when you begin to think of it like that, as I did as I was preparing today, I got quite a thrill out of it. You know, we live in a time when churches are a non-event, really, aren't they? We're of no consequence. Whatever kind of church, liberal, evangelical, anything. And an evangelical church that's keeping to the Bible is even more insignificant. We're almost nothing there at all. And yet we're able to say, whatever irrelevance we may be in the sight of the world, we belong to a kingdom that has no end, that cannot be destroyed. And it is really a mark of grace to recognize that. So if you sometimes you're feeling down and saying, oh, we're only, really, however many we are, we're really only a handful in a big population. And less still, if we look at the population of a whole land, we are so very, very tiny. But remember this, that you're members of a kingdom. Remember that psalm, that part that we read, this man was born here. And that you have that knowledge that you are there by spiritual birthrights. You are the Lord's. And we can be encouraged in days of adversity as we are living today. This kingdom is forever. Now, something else I learned from that was this. There have been so many kingdoms. Now, if we went through all the kingdoms of this world, many are not in any book, are not known. Or the books or the records are destroyed and may be yet to be discovered, I don't know. And many are known. But I don't think there's anybody here who could name all the kingdoms that have been. There are so many. I couldn't name you the 120 countries that are within what is called the Soviet Union. Do you know their names? All these new names that are coming to us are completely new to us. And they certainly don't know about us. You know? And you know, well, nobody can contain them. And every now and again, there's been a kingdom that has spread its wings. And we call them empires, or whatever, a similar word. But there have been so many of them. So many great kingdoms. If you take the greatest of them all, I'm probably, you know, I think everyone would agree, the greatest empire ever been was the Roman Empire. Now, I say that for this reason. It is the only kingdom that when it left the people, left them better than when they found them. They taught them how to build roads. They taught them how to fight. They taught them how to defend themselves. They taught them really how to build. And so instead of robbing the nations they conquered, they really established them as part of the empire. It's a remarkable thing. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking about that the most remarkable, quite ruthless if you opposed her. Very cruel if you in any way tried to rise against her. But if you obeyed her, it was an excellent system. You know, the Roman peace was something quite remarkable and powerful. But they went corrupt from within, you know, and they had a terrible downfall. And even if you don't agree, you might think there's another empire that's greater. Maybe there was, I don't know. I'm not an admirer of that kind of thing anyway. I'm not politically inclined. I'm only using it as an illustration. But whatever earthly kingdom there's been, there's never been a perfect one. Because the Romans enjoyed crucifying people who opposed them anyway. But all these kingdoms, they seem as if they never fall. But they do. You know, Russia was a kingdom, really. An empire in a way, wasn't it? In a way. With all those countries that they ruled, they wanted to rule more. Who'd ever, ever think that vast system would collapse? You'd never think, would you? You know, if you'd asked me to say, will you see the fall of the communistic regime in the Soviet Union? I'd say, well, I don't think in my day. Then it happened all so swiftly with one big crash and it fell. It was only a king, it's only an empire, only a kingdom. But we belong to a kingdom that will never end and never diminish. And this is a kingdom that has never destroyed its people. This is a kingdom that has respected all its nationalities, that has been loving to all its peoples, large or small in number. This is a kingdom of grace and ends in glory. Thine is the kingdom forever. I think it has helped for me in a mark of grace to think of that, not in a political way, because I'm not very good at that, but I can understand this, that greater than all these ups and downs and what have you, of all these countries finding fault to one another, bickering and quarrelling, there is a kingdom that can never, Hebrews says, that can never be shaken. And Jesus Christ said about the church or the kingdom of God that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Thine is the kingdom forever. That's one. The second one, thine is the power. Now, he has the right, as God, to grant requests. The important thing for us is to acknowledge that all power belongs to God. Sometimes I get a little anxious, I'm sure you do as well, when we see the might of Satan, and he is very powerful, and we see how he has the nations in his grip. And indeed, although countries think that they're ruled by their governments, they're not. They're pagan governments. There is no Christian, real Christian government. Now, is there? Not really in that real sense. And they are really, who then rules them? It has to be Satan. Greed and avarice and malice and all the rest of it. And we know we haven't got to think of any one place in particular. That's the story everywhere. I mean, it's so powerful. And in some places, it turns upon the church. And it looks as if it could destroy the church. It looks like that. And today, you know, it isn't as if there are open persecution where we live. But it's not an easy thing for a child to be a professing Christian at school. Not with the teachers or the children. It's not easy. It's a very hard thing at work to be a professing Christian. Mockery very soon comes our way. Amy Carmichael put it like this: he hath not travelled far who hath no wound nor scar. And all to be able to say, because we believe, we're either rejected at home by our parents or by our friends or had a tough time at work or even in our churches, especially if they're not evangelical. And it has been hard. And so sometimes you wonder, well, who then is really the boss? Satan seems to be so very, very powerful and so very, very strong and influence the lives of people. And sometimes when you look at our own city here and how men and women are in the grip of that which is evil and bad, you say, I can't see any way that these people can be won today. But forgetting something, thine is the power. Greater power. Greater power. In fact, individually, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we can be encouraged. And it is a mark of grace to recognize this, that power belongs to God and that there is nothing too difficult for him to do. And to believe that. So I want in my heart for that to become strong. I'm sure you want the same, don't you? To have faith to be able to believe that God is able in our day to turn the tide. To be able to believe that. To be able to believe that he can change a most hard heart, whether it is an outrageous life or whether it is a critical, difficult person, that he's able to change a person, that he makes them gracious and beautiful and a benediction to be with. Now, God is quite used to this problem, you know. And when he said one day, it's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and a nice young man came along, and Jesus quite liked him. You know, you can have somebody, sometimes you feel you take to them. They seem rather nice, affable, friendly. And he quite took to him. And he said he was interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord knew that things meant a great deal to him. You know, I think it's in one of Lloyd-Jones' books where he says the tyranny of things. They can really take over. There is a line where possessions become the master. There was a time when you were the master of the possessions. They can become a time so easily that they are the possession, that they possess you. The tyranny of things. And when we think of that, we wonder, well, is it possible for this power to be broken? And yet with this young man, Jesus put his finger on the problem. Sell all you have. Now, I don't think, you know, that the Lord would have demanded him to get rid of everything, but he was testing him, you know. Sell all you have. You think you have to do now that. And give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew that was his little God. Right? That was his little God. He loved his camels, or his old-fashioned sports cars. So he loved these things. He loved having a new kind of rig out for every day. And to sweep through the dusty streets has been quite important. He enjoyed it. And he was nice to look at, and he enjoyed the admiring looks at all his finery. And he turned sadly away. And disciples, their hearts go down. And they say, well, you know, why did he give such a hard test? You can almost hear them saying it, can't you? Why did he make it so hard? He'd have been an asset with his wealth. I mean, we could have new chairs in the chapel, you know, with his wealth. We wouldn't have any financial problems whatsoever. He'd be an asset. And he has to talk to them. And he says, it's very hard, he said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, well, are these things are impossible? No, he says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, have we forgotten that, you see? We must not. And if we have, we must restore that kind of almost aggressive, without it being presumptuous or brash in any way, but that kind of determination that we believe, and believe that he is able in our day and generation. Now then, if he does something, how long will it last? Forever. There's nobody can compete with his kingdom or get a bigger kingdom. There's no one that can contend with him regarding his power. His power is forever. And Satan is a conquered foe. Then we came to glory. We'll look at it a little differently again today. And glory. In his attributes, remember the attributes or the qualities of God, they divide into two. There are different ways you can describe them. But one is what we call, and I think by now I prefer this description, the incommunicable. Those things that belong to God that I could never have, because they are what make him God. And we will never be God. Then there are communicable attributes. Things like mercy and love. And we can relate to those. They can be communicated to us. We cannot have them as they are in God. But we can touch the fringe of them. All right? The communicable attributes. So all those about God, they're part of his glory. They're part of his radiance. So if we begin to think of the sovereignty of God, or the providence of God, and all these various abilities, his attributes in himself are all as one. They belong to him. And they are as if they wear him in a way. And he glows. They are his glory. His glory is himself, of course, but we can only describe himself. You know, if you're describing a person by my side here tonight, and supposing it is a very smart boy or girl, whatever, and we have an accurate description, now you might say, that description, then you read that description to somebody, and they say, well, that seems to be a very smart person. So that's the only way we can describe God. So we get his attributes and we look at them, communicable and incommunicable. And then we say, well, that is what he's like. That is his description. And then after that, remember, God is the Spirit. So we say, he's glorious. His holiness, his purity, all these things about him, they are glorious. Now, when Moses came down, his face shone for a while. He had to put a veil on it. But that sun shining faded. But this is for forever. Thine is the glory. There's no contender. It is for forevermore. And the glory. There's no possible competition in this. Then we bring the three things together. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And we look at them. For how long, Lord? Forever. And then it brings in our hearts adoration. And in all the books I looked at, it had this main theme, that these last phrases, particularly the forever one, brings adoration in our hearts. A person might say, we've had a king, he's been a king for 50 years. We have an eternal God. He is forever. Or a person might say, I can trace my family back to 20 generations. Mine is forever with God. Brings this kind of adoration in our hearts that God is eternal and eternity is his. Now, after having looked at that, then I thought of forever again. And forever, what is in his hands? Now then, very often when we say eternity, it's a word that you cannot really say what it exactly means. I do not know how to explain it. The word often used in the Bible is forever or everlasting. Everlasting life, eternal life. But everlasting life really is only really a shadow of what eternity is. Everlasting means going on forever, doesn't it? But eternal has new dimensions in it. It's not only forever, but it's in dimensions that we have never imagined or never thought or could ever conceive in our minds. So it is our eternal God. Now, what has he got in his hands in eternity? The final decrees for us all, where we go. We listened to, it was a religious program. I don't know if it still is a religious program on Radio Cymru early Sunday morning. And what it has amounted to now is an interview. Well, it's semi-religious now, really. It's an interview with the intelligentsia of the Welsh-speaking people. And we've come to the conclusion, both of us, that the 35 to 50 age group, which are really the main kind of thrust of a nation, are committed and convinced atheists. Not practical atheists. A practical atheist is a person who doesn't bother. A theoretical atheist is the one who's worked it out and he says, there is no God. But every now and again, they'll give a hymn. And so your heart lifts up a little, you know, when they give a hymn. And we were travelling, this programme is repeated, we hear it in a week. And then we were travelling last week somewhere, and we were picking up, we can pick up Radio Cymru better in England than you can in Wales, actually. It is impossible to get it from north to south Wales, but you can get it as far as Perthshire in Scotland, any part of Lancashire and Yorkshire, the Midlands and Somerset and Devon and Cornwall, all right, and almost to London. So if you want to hear Radio Cymru, go over the border, all right? So you hear it there. I'd like to write a letter somewhere about that, but I don't know where to write it to. But anyway, we listened to this man, and he sounded a really nice man. He said lots of things that irritated me, but I won't tell you those. But then he was asked this question, do you believe in God? This lady is a very good interviewer, and she asked, do you believe in God? And he said, yes, I do. And then she said, where do you think you'll go to? That's a very unusual question. You don't get things like that on Welsh programmes. Anything kind of near religion. Where do you think you'll go to? And he said, well, I'm not thinking about that just now. I've got another good 20 years in me, and I'll think about it then. That's terrible. It's terrible. How does he know? that he has another good 20 years in him, and I'll think about it then. Think you have to, because eternity is in God's hands, and it's forever. What is hell? Matthew 10 verse 28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Then Matthew 25 verse 41, I think, "Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now then, we don't want to talk too much about that. But rejection is real. And if you are not robed in the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that your life has not been imputed to him, and if that imputed righteousness has not so affected you that there is imparted righteousness in your life, then you are a reject. And you can't go on sale as a seconds. You are a reject. And you are sent to hell. Hell is used figuratively, the descriptions are figurative of fire and so on. But we live there. And after the second coming, all those who are in hell will have bodies, like we will have bodies. We will have glorified bodies, but they will have some kind of body. So they will be real. There'll be body and soul there, and they're there forever. Forever. In his hands. In his hands also is heaven. Now, heaven is a place where the redeemed are in the immediate presence of God. They forever feed on the splendor of God's majesty, beholding the Father's face, always beholding his face and able to look upon him and live, to be in his presence and to wonder. The Greeks used to say that there would be a time when they would be before the perfect, the perfection of reason. I don't know if they meant a spirit or a being by that, but perfect wisdom may be personified. It's not that the teacher of scripture. It's just to be in the presence and to wonder in the presence of the All-Holy One. Now this God is a Father in whose house then we shall live. Now if you remember, we know the verse as well, "In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you." I'm sorry that they've messed about that chapter. Some I don't mind if they mess about, but there are some words that they destroy the meaning of it. It's in my Father's house and many mansions. It's ridiculous. You can't have. Make them into rooms. That's not right. The house is the home, but the home is palatial. That's what it means. And that's wonderful. So we will live there. We live there. And then in living there, we will have a welcome when we arrive there. And perhaps where there are so many other verses that describe, you know, that place. But particularly, I'm thinking of John now. And John in the book of Revelation, John, that was John in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. I could have prepared a place for you. But this one, in chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them." Now listen to this. "And he will dwell with them," we'll be living with him, "and he with us. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." But he does this as well. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes," and we have many tears. And there shall be no more death. Death is an ugly thing as a result of sin and the fall. But there'll be no more of that. It doesn't exist there. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow. And we've all sorrowed. We all know the meaning of sorrow. You can't live long without knowing sorrow. But there is no sorrow there. Not crying. Crying, inward crying sometimes. Even that is not there. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is heaven. It's lovely, isn't it? It's heaven. I like Peter, you know. Peter writing to the church, persecuted under Nero. Oh, Nero was horrible. I don't know if you've read, I've got a little book at home, I'm trying to remember the title now, Documents, the Apocryphal, I don't remember the title, but it's the writings of the early church fathers and workers, elders, deacons in the churches, and the description of the martyrdom of many brave people and sometimes whole churches. The description of that. Peter had the task of writing to these churches when they were being persecuted by Nero, who did not know that such a thing as mercy existed. So how would you write? And he wrote his first epistle there. And then he reminds them, elect of God, you're God's property. Remember that first of all. And then he says, and by the way, and you may be remembering these words as they've been dragged into whatever place of end that they're going to meet or see. He says, by the way, you're entering an inheritance so unlike this world of corruption and defilement, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. There we are again, forever. That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Then I don't know, I think I like Paul too. I like the one that Paul says. What's heaven like, Paul? He says, well, I've not been there. I've been to the seventh heaven, but I've not been to heaven itself. But I've been given a glimpse in my heart. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And it's forever. Heaven is also described as a city. And those, when we come to the day of judgment, when we stand before him, our only right to be there will be our position in Christ. Our only right to be there. Now then, that will be, we are justified through Christ, our imputed righteousness. Our imparted righteousness is sanctification. Well, our sanctification is a process. Now, I don't know when. Some say just before you die. Some say just after. But let's say there is my position in Christ. Here's my progressive righteousness. And it's about here. But I've been going on with God. Then, in a wonderful act of mercy, at our death, he perfects it. That's wonderful, isn't it? And it completes in him. He perfects it. And so we stand before him, unrebukable, unblameable. As far as our immortal destiny is concerned, and our redemption. We are in his hands forever. This should bring to our hearts then adoration. Adoration for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now what is adoration? Adoration is that, it has a physical effect sometimes too, but it starts from the depths of your being. So where is the depths of my being? I do not know. It is the heart of the soul. I know it in that mystic sense. I do not know where my soul resides, but I know it's there because I exist. There in the very heart of the soul, in the heart of the soul, is the heart, not emotions now, the center of the soul. And there, the redeemed heart has, shall I put it in ordinary terms, the feel-good spirit, the feel-spiritual good factor. It's as if there were waves of gratitude, waves of thanksgiving, ways of gladness. Sometimes it's in a hymn, sometimes in the reading of the Word of God, sometimes in a sermon, sometimes when we're just going for a walk, it suddenly is as if our hearts leap within us. And I think that that man who wrote that hymn must have thought of that. I never get the words right. The sky above is blue, a richer blue, and the earth a lovelier green, and so on. Christ says, something lives, this is it, something lives in every hue. Christ's eyes have never seen. So you ask a pig, what's that colour? Green, he says. What do you see? I see green. But we are seeing it in a way Christ's eyes have never seen. So adoration is something like that. It lifts it up. It wells in your heart. It wells in our mind, our eyes, our being. We love him. Adoration. There is awe as well. Awe at the majesty of his person and the wonder and the greatness of his might. We say, Lord, how long is heaven for? Forever. Forever. It helps our marks of grace to be a gracious person. Now then, our application. We should live our lives in the light of this, shouldn't we? We sometimes put it in a simpler way, in a little hymn we have. It doesn't quite capture it, but it's near. Never further than thy cross. Then it gets a bit more accurate. Never higher than thy feet. So we never keep ourselves far from the Lord. One person put it as practicing the presence of God. Whichever way you put it, that you are not far from being with him. You cannot be thinking of God when you're adding up some mathematical thing, maybe, but he's not far from you. So immediately when your little mind is not doing that, it's with him and rejoicing in him. To live in the light of the glory of God, that our whole life might be an act of worship. Not only our Sabbath day worship, but our daily lives as well. And to be able to say, I'm in his hands forever. Just forever. But there is a word left, isn't there? I'm not going to spend another Monday night on the other word. The word is amen. It's a Hebrew word. Now, what does it mean? It's a Greek word, rather. What does it mean? Do you know? It has a meaning. It's a Greek word, amen. So be it. So be it. Now, if you've been to Welsh church like I have, now, each denomination has its own little ways, but in Welsh Baptist churches, they were inclined to be a little bit more effervescency than the Calvinistic Methodists were. And they'd often say, Betty, so be it. So be it. I know they often limit it very much because once they gave a number of a hymn out and he said, Betty, for that. You know, that seemed a bit silly to me. But anyway, perhaps he knew the hymn that was following afterwards. But we go here now. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And then they all say, so be it. In the lingua franca of the day in Greek, so be it. That's how it is. That's how it will be forever. And I'll add to that, amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness to us, as thy blessing upon us, for thy name's sake. Amen.